you have a Bible with you this morning, I would encourage you to open that to Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. In the Black Pew Bibles, that's going to be on the bottom of page 874. So we are concluding our time in the parable of the prodigal son this morning. The last 2 weeks, we've looked at the two sons. We've looked at the younger son, the one who didn't really love his father and only wanted basically his father's stuff. He was self-indulgent and all about making life as much of a party and as enjoyable as he possibly could. And then last week we looked at the older son. And the older son didn't really love his father either. He only obeyed him so that he could have his father's wealth. He was self-righteous. He thought that he was better and that he deserved better than his brother did because of his good behavior. So this week we are going to concentrate not on either of the sons, but on the father. So let's read this parable together. So this is Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. And he, that is Jesus, and Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son, but treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So this morning, we are going to concentrate specifically on the father, and especially why it is that he did what he did. Because there's a certain way that the actions of the father in this story don't make sense. They're not logical. Now, we can look at the younger son, right? We can look at the younger son, and we can understand his desire to some extent, his desire to live it up, to live the good life. And we can look at the older son, and we can understand to some degree his desire to get what we feel we deserve. But the father? The father's actions just do not compute here. They are an enigma to us. We don't understand why he does what he does anywhere along the way. And we don't understand any of that because his motivations, his ways, are different from ours. We go back to the very beginning, right? When the son says to the father, "Father, just give me what's coming to me so I can go." Why did the father let his son do that? Why did he let him go? The son disrespected him. He embarrassed him. He humiliated him. He impoverished him. But the father didn't attempt to manipulate him or force him to stay. I mean, that's what we would be inclined to do, right? To try and force his hand, to try and keep him tied down. We would try and control him. But the son wanted to go, and so his father let him go. Why? Why would the father do that? And then a little bit later on in the story, when he sees his son coming over the horizon, the father goes running to him. Now, this is rather undignified, right? There was a gentleman in the church that I grew up in. His name was Ken Atchison. He was a very dignified individual. And so whenever I think of somebody who's dignified, I think of Ken Atchison. Ken Atchison would not run. That is not something that he would do. You can't picture it. You can't imagine it. But this man, the patriarch of the family, a very wealthy man with power and prestige and respect and position, what does he do? What does he do? Now, what would have been expected would be for the father to make his son come to him, you know, to sit there at the head of the table with a stern look. The son walks through the doors and, "Well, what do you have to say for yourself?" You know, looking over the top of his glasses. Right? That's what would be expected. That's what I would do. That's what I would do. But that's not what he did. He was watching for his son. He was looking for his son. And when he saw him a long way off, he hitched up his robe around his knees and ran to his son. Why? Why would you do that? Why would you do that? And then why does he forgive his son? He embraces him and forgives him. Now, prudence would say, wisdom would say, you need to make sure that he's really repentant, right? Maybe there's some sort of like a trial period here. Or, you work for me for 7 years or something, and then you'll be forgiven. Then we'll call that even. But that's the sort of thing that makes sense to me, but that's not what the father does here. Why did he forgive his son? And then not just forgive him, why did he restore him, right? When he gives the son the robe and the ring and the sandals, what he is doing is he is bringing him back 100%. You are not just a servant. You are my son. You have position and power and authority here. He's being welcomed back into the family. Now, the last time that this son was part of the family, he left with a third of their wealth and is returning now empty-handed. Why would you give him honor and authority and status in the family again? Why would you do that? I mean, what if he just does the same thing all over again? I mean, it's one thing to forgive him, but to open yourself up all over again to the same sort of hurt, that just doesn't make sense. Why would he do that? And then at the very end, we see the father going out to reason with the older brother. I mean, my inclination is, the guy wants to be mad, let him be mad. That's not my problem, that's his problem. I'll let him do whatever it is that he wants to do, and I don't need to worry about it. I mean, he's already shown himself to be a self-righteous jerk. Why not let him just stew in the mess that he has made? But that's not what the father does. Why does he do the things that he does? It doesn't make sense to me. Maybe it makes sense to you. Maybe you're a better person than I am. But none of these things make any sense to me. Now, last week, we looked at a passage from 1 Corinthians 13. And when we compared the behavior of the elder brother to this passage, we saw that the older brother was doing the exact opposite of everything that we read. So let's read that again. This is 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 4, where it says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So why did the father reason with the elder brother? Why did he go out and plead with him? Because he wanted his son to share in the joy of that celebration. He wanted that son to share in his love. But the older son wouldn't have it. He didn't want love. He wanted duty and responsibility. He wanted mutual obligation. The father wasn't content to just let him be mad, but he went to him and called him to repentance before it was too late. The father went to the older son because he loves him. Why did the father restore his lost son to status and position and power in the family? He did that because he had loved him and he had forgiven everything that had been done. It was like that never happened. It was forgiven, washed clean, cast into the sea of forgetfulness. He didn't list off the wrongs of the younger son. He didn't dangle them over his head. But he treated him like those things had never happened. He kept no record of those wrongs. He restored him because he loved him. Why did he forgive his son? He forgave him because he loved him. He did not resent his son's sins against him, but he forgave. He bore with him in all things. He endured all things. Why did the father run to his son? He ran to his son because he loved him. And he had already decided, he had already committed himself to loving him, to forgiving him, to bearing his burdens, long before he ever appeared on the horizon. When he saw his son, he loved his son more than he loved his pride, more than he loved his dignity, more than he loved his respectability. All of those things were cast aside. Because he loved his son greatly. And then we come back to what is for me the most difficult question here. Why did the father let his son go in the first place? Love, in order to be love, has to be freely given and it has to be freely received. Right? It doesn't insist on its own way. It is not self-seeking, said back in 1 Corinthians. So if you have to force someone to love you, that's not love. If you have to give something to get love in return, that's not actually love. If you have to earn somebody's love, that's not love. He could have manipulated his son into staying, but that's not love. He could have guilted his son into staying, but that's not love. The father loved his son, and if he truly loved his son, then he had to allow his son to make the choice to walk away. Love is the motivating factor behind all of the actions of the father. And the reason that the father's actions are so confusing to us is that we are, like the older brother, conditioned to look at the world not through the lens of love, but through the lens of merit, of what I've done, of what I've deserved, of what I've earned, or to look at the world through the lens of the younger brother, right? I'm just going to look at things for what I can get out of them, for what I can take, for me. So we don't understand the father's actions because love is essentially a foreign language to fallen humanity, right? We can talk about love, but most of the time what we mean by that is something far short of what the Bible means when it talks about love. Because in general, the world will envision love in terms of some sort of a reciprocal agreement, right? I'll do good things for you if you'll do good things for me. And as long as I keep getting good things from you, then I'll keep giving good things back to you. As long as it's not too costly, as long as things don't get too out of balance, as long as it doesn't require too much, as long as you do what I want you to do, then I'll be good to you. That's not love. That's not love. Jesus said as much back in Luke chapter 6. When he said, if you love those who love you, What benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, then what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting how much in return? Expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So this is the picture that Jesus is drawing of what love looks like. To do good. To do good even to the people who are trying to do you harm without any expectation that you're ever going to get anything back out of that. Because that is how God has loved us. So this is part of the reason then that we struggle to understand the actions and the motivation of the Father, because we don't understand love the way that the Father does. We understand economic exchange. We understand tit for tat, eye for an eye. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. That's what we understand. That's our native language. But that's not love. That's self-centered self-worship. That's using other people to advance our own interests. But that is not the way of our Heavenly Father. Now this story is a parable, right? It's an allegory where each one of the characters in the story represents something or someone else. And the Father in the story is the Lord God. And we are, at the same time, or alternately both, depending on the vagrancies of our personalities, one or more of the younger of the sons. But just as the Father loved His sons, even in the middle of their sinful rejection of Him and His love, in that exact same way, our Heavenly Father has loved us. It says in Romans 5 that God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we still actively were in rebellion against Him, Christ died for us. So even when we were actively walking away from Him, running away from Him, actively fighting against Him, He loved us. And He demonstrated that love by giving His beloved Son to die in our place. So this is the way, then, in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, this is how God loved the world, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And in this is love. John writes in 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, to be the payment for our sins. So that love is not just in the past, but it is lived out in the present, and it is promised to us in the future as well. And so when Paul, at the end of Romans 8, when Paul is listing out all of the struggles and the difficulties that life in this world brings with it, he says that in all of these things, in the middle of all of these things, right here, right now, he says that in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am certain that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so today, if you have never understood in a heart way, not a head way, because this is something that you can understand in your head and not in your heart. But if you have never understood this in a heart way before, if you have never understood the love of God for you, even if you have heard it 100,000 times, then this is where you must begin. You have a Creator. You have a Heavenly Father who is not indifferent to you, but He loves you. And he loves you in such a way that he is willing to give up his only begotten Son as a substitute, paying for our sin through his death on the cross. And this love is so steadfast, so unchanging, so unflinching, that once we are wrapped up in it, there is absolutely nothing, not pain, not suffering, and not even death itself, that will ever be able to pry us out of its embrace. We will forever be safe and secure in his love. But love, in order to be love, must be freely received as well as freely given. And that's why we have the choice to walk away. That's why we have that choice to be the younger brother and to reject the Father's love because I want to live life on my terms. I just want what I can get out of it. We have the choice to be the older brother and to reject the Father's love because of what it might mean for what we deserve and how we compare to the people around us. We might reject the Father's love as a gift because we want to think that we've earned it. But wherever you are, whatever your life has looked like up until this point, if we are willing to leave behind our sin in repentance and trust the love of God revealed to us in Jesus Christ, then you too will be saved. Like the brothers, if we will leave behind our sin in repentance and faith in the goodness of our Father, then we will be welcomed into the party with great rejoicing. But if we will not, if we choose to reject the Father's love for us, then one day we'll get what we want. We will be free of the Father. If we cling to our sin rather than laying aside our sin and clinging to Him, then one day the Father's gifts will run out and we will be left alone in the darkness, outside of the party and outside of His sustaining grace. Now, when we have understood this, when we have comprehended God's power and might, and when we have come to terms with His love for us, then there is absolutely nothing that we can do except love in response. And in fact, this is how we are going to know that we have understood the love of God rightly, and that we're growing in that understanding, is we will love and we will grow in that love. The first object of that love that has come from God is back towards Him, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, this is not a begrudging submission. Well, I guess that if God says I can't go around partying it up, then I can't. If I have to, I guess. That is not love. It's not, let's make a deal, right? Okay, I'll go to church every week, twice when I have to, and I guess I'll do that if you'll save me, right? That's a bargain. That's an economic transaction. I'll do this for you if you'll do this for me. That's not how it works. And as an aside here, you can only make a deal with somebody who needs something. God needs nothing from us, and it is therefore impossible for us to bargain with Him. It is impossible to make a deal with somebody who needs nothing. But love in this situation is to build up, to make much of. And because He doesn't need anything, loving God is different in a certain sense from loving people, because there is nothing that we have that He needs. And so instead, we love Him by putting Him where He belongs, at the center of our lives and at the highest point of our worship. So all of our hopes, all of our plans, all of our choices, all of our dreams are all centered around who He is. And when we revere Him with our actions, our words, and our thoughts to be the most important thing in our lives, then we are loving him. When we walk by faith and not by sight, we are loving him. When we live out our lives as if all of his promises are true, then we are loving him. But as we do that, it's not necessarily about what we do, but it's about why we do it. Right? Because I can stand here and I can open God's word and we can read it together. And if I'm doing that because I love God, then wonderful. That is a very good thing. But if I am here standing before you because I like to hear people tell me how good I am, then I'm not actually loving God in this action. I'm loving me. If I read the Bible because I want to know more about my Heavenly Father and his love for me, then that is a very good thing. But if I read the Bible because I want to be a good little boy and check off all of my boxes for the day so that God will give me good things in return, then that's a problem, right? I'm being the older brother, and I'm doing that not out of love, but in an attempt to control and to manipulate God, to put him in my debt. And so if we have rightly understood who God is and what it is that he has done, is doing, and will do for us, then we can only love him with our entire lives or reject him. Those are the two options. There is no middle ground. Either we love him as the center of our entire being with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, or we reject him. Those are the two choices. The other place that that love that God has poured into us is revealed is in the way that we love the people around us. Because the way that we love the people around us is supposed to be a reflection, an imitation of the way that God has loved us. And so it is not just for those who deserve it or who have earned it. It's not just directed towards the good people. Our love is not just so that they will do what we want or what we think they should do, but rather we love them by giving of ourselves for their benefit without expecting anything at all in return. And to the extent to which we love and care for and lift up the people who don't deserve it, who are not good people and consistently do not do what we think they should, reveals the extent to which we've understood God's love for us. If we are using them for our own ends, if we are using them to get what we want, if we are only being good to them so that they'll be good to us, that's not love. And if we cannot love the people around us in this way, then we need to stop and consider whether or not we have understood sufficiently God's love for us. Because when we have understood God's love for us, then we will love who he loved in the way that he loved them. But that love that God has given us is not free. It's not cheap. It's costly. He gave his only begotten Son, his beloved Son. Love is costly, and it requires vulnerability. Right? There's no such thing as a safe love when we are talking about people. Because there is always the chance that they are going to hurt us, that they're going to insult us, to demean us, to walk away from us. Because that's what the younger brother did. There's always this chance that they're going to use us and manipulate us for their own ends. That's what the older brother did. But their father loved them anyway. And he continues to show his love to us. See, even in our rejection of him, we still see God's love. We see that because when we read about the fall in Genesis 3, the judgment on sin is death. Because of our sin, because of our rejection of his love, what we and every single other person who is walking on this earth today deserves is death. Because the natural consequence for rejecting the source and the author of life is that we don't have any more life. That's what happens. That is the natural consequence of that. But God is merciful and gracious to us. He sustains us, and he gives us what we need. Historically, this has been kind of lumped under the phrase common grace, right? It is a goodness that is poured out on everybody, on all people. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 5 when he says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons, so that you may be like your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he will send rain on the just and on the unjust." So all of these expressions of God's grace, right, the beauty of a sunrise, the joy of a child, these are all elements of common grace. These are all evidences of God's goodness poured out on us. Whether we are sinners or whether we are children of God. Furthermore, this is God's kindness that leads to repentance. It says in Romans 2:4 that all of what leads us to a place of repentance and faith is God's kindness towards us. These are the ways that our Father calls out to us in the far country. He says, "I'm here. I love you. Come home." These are all the ways that our Father comes to us in our self-righteousness, saying, "I'm here. I love you. Come in." That is how our Father has loved us, in a costly, vulnerable way, both to the deserving and the undeserving. That is how he has loved us, and that is how he calls us to love one another and to love the people around us. And this is hard. This is tremendously difficult. This is very risky. And if you're doing it right, there will be pain associated with it. It's going to hurt. But this is what we were designed to do, to be loved by our Creator, to love him in return, and for that love to overflow out of our hearts and into the lives of the people around us. And for those who will embrace that calling, who will leave behind their sin, to love the way that their Father loves, and to rest in his love, then he promises an eternal Sabbath rest for you, and he and the rest of his people to enjoy in perpetuity. But if we do not have that love, if we do not love in this way, then what are we? When we go back to 1 Corinthians 13, immediately before the passage that we just read, we read, starting in verse 1, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, then I am nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned," and the idea is as a martyr there, as a sacrifice. "If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." You can have all of the knowledge about God in the world. You can cram your head absolutely perfectly full of good, right, helpful theology. But if that does not result in a love that reflects the love of the Father, then it is nothing. You can be a fine, upstanding individual who makes all of the best moral choices in life. You can do everything exactly the way that you should. But if you do not have love, that is meaningless. It is nothing. You can serve the church. You can do great things for God. But without love, it is nothing. You can help the poor. You can raise up a strong family. But if we do not have love, if a love like the Father's love isn't at the core of our motivations, at the very center of why we do everything that we do, then it is pointless and meaningless. And we will be left outside with the elder brother, outside of the party, where there is a weeping and a gnashing of teeth. We must love. Not as a way to earn our salvation, but as a proof that we have been saved. And if we do not see this sort of love in our hearts, then you need to go back and you need to ask yourself whether or not you have truly believed in the first place. We need to go back to the very beginning. You must repent of your sin, repent of your lack of love, and cry out to your heavenly Father to give you a new heart, a heart that does love. We don't just need to behave ourselves. The younger brother didn't do that, but the older brother did. We need to love. And that love has to flow out of a new heart, because our old hearts are only concerned with what's in it for me, what's good for me, what's best for me, what's fair for me. But that old heart is a heart of stone that loves itself best. But what we need is a living, beating heart that can only come from God. A heart that does love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and does love our neighbor as ourselves. So today, whether you have grown up in the church or never really paid attention to any of it, today is the day for you to repent of your sin, of your self-love, of your self-worship, of your self-righteousness, and to cast yourself into the ocean of the love of your Heavenly Father. Because He stands ready, the song says. Ready to save you, ready to embrace you, ready to restore you, ready to welcome you into that eternal celebration of all of the sinners that He has welcomed home. Will you be a part of that? Will you be a part of that? Let's pray together. Lord, this is beyond us. We cannot understand, we cannot comprehend a love like this on our own. Father, it is only if you reveal it to us, if you show it to us, that we can understand this, that we can embrace this. So Lord, I pray that you would do just exactly that, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to the glory and the beauty and the majesty of your love, that we would understand truly, deeply how you have loved us. And I pray, Lord, that you would reorient the entirety of our lives, every last bit of everything that we do, around that love, and thus around you. I wish, Lord, that there was a way for us to make this happen on our own. But there isn't. This has to come from you. And so, Lord, we cry out to you. Give us hearts that understand and know and are filled to overflowing with your love. And we thank you. We thank you, Father, for the ultimate demonstration, the ultimate expression, that love made manifest, made flesh and blood. We thank you for Jesus Christ. And it is in him that we trust, and in his name that we pray today. Amen.
Before we dismiss this morning, I'd ask you to stand with me as we sing, "The love of God is greater far than any tongue or pen can tell. It goes beyond the highest stars." and reaches to the lowest hell. He loves us with an everlasting love. Be reminded of that this morning and challenged by the word that has been shared with us. And if anyone needs to talk to the pastor or to deacons or elders or anybody, just please always feel free and know that the altar is always open. It's not a place of shame, but a place to come and lay our needs and our desires before Christ. Sing that with us now, verses 1 and 3, as we close this morning.
Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in peace.